Welcome to Today's Issues, offering a Christian response to the issues of the day. Here's your host, Tim Wildman, President of the American Family Association.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. I'm Tim Wildman. Thank you for listening. And joining me to co-host today is Dr. Ray Pritchard, joining us from Dallas. Good morning, Ray.
Good morning, Tim. How you doing?
Doing well. Looking forward to the weekend. How about yourself?
Well, it's a beautiful sunny day here in Texas, and it's all good. Mm-hmm. So far, so good.
Fall's here for most people, don't you think?
Well, and the high here in Dallas today is going to be 77 degrees. Mm-hmm. That's almost, we've been in triple digits for a long time. So, yeah, I love this season of the year.
So you believe in man-made global warming now or not?
No, I just believe in climate change.
Oh, climate change.
Yeah, you know, wait a while, it's going to change, right?
Well, you can't miss with that definition, right?
That's right.
You're always right, climate change. Well,
that's
climate's
right.
Always changing.
Sometimes it's sunny and sometimes it's raining and sometimes the snow falls. That's what I believe in.
So that's climate change, so you believe in climate change. Okay.
That's right.
All right, lots to talk about today. Did you see on our guest list today is a gentleman who, a World War II veteran.
Yes, Jim Downing. He was at Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. And, I mean, obviously that means he's got to be, I'm sure, over 90 years old. He was very involved with Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Great Navigators Movement, and has written a book called The Other Side of Infamy, His Journey Through Pearl Harbor, World War II, and What He Has Learned Since Then. So going to be really interesting to talk to him.
Yeah, looking forward to that. And what about the other two guests?
We've got Brian Gregg talking to us in just a few minutes about what does the Bible say about suffering, which suffering, trials, hardships, difficulties, we all encounter that, and Brian is going to help us sort through a biblical response. And then at the top of the next hour, Matthew Barrett has written a book called God's Word Alone. We all say we Christians, we say we believe the Bible, but when we say that, Tim, do we even know what it means to say we believe the Bible is the Word of God? And coming up next year, 2017, on the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, good time to review what we believe about the Bible.
Mm-hmm. So that's coming up today on the program. We hope that you'll stay around. Listen, are you finished with your travels to speak at Bible conferences this year?
Well, Bible conferences, I'm done until after the first of the year. Now I'm into the season where I speak at or go teach at Bible institutes. I was in Florida last week teaching the book of James, and in about, let's see, not this week, not next week or the week, I guess it's 3 weeks down the road, we're going to be in South Korea at a Word of Life Bible Institute over there, also teaching the book of James. And then in the middle of December, to the Ukraine, to a Bible institute there. In fact, it's three different times this fall I'm teaching the book of James to young people, rising generation of Christian leaders. So Bible conference ministry is done, and now we're working to teach the Word of God to these young people.
What is a Bible institute exactly?
Well, the Word of Life Bible Institute is a, you have colleges, you have universities, then you have Bible institutes, which are like Bible colleges where you go, and the major emphasis for all the students is the study of the Word of God. And I go to Word of Life Bible Institute where for 1 year, and it's just basically a 1 year program where they will teach you theology, the Christian life, how to grow as a Christian, and teach you basically all 66 books of the Bible in 1 year. It's a very concentrated approach. And I think the idea is a lot of young people maybe want to take a year to get down deeper into the Word of God, and then they will go off maybe to a Christian college or maybe to a secular state university, but they'll be grounded in the Christian faith before they go.
Mm-hmm. So what's your favorite book to teach?
Galatians. I teach, right now, I have done recently Ezra and First Peter and Daniel, and I'm doing James a lot this fall. I think Galatians is my favorite book because it forces you back to what do you really believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, Tim, there's so much confusion today. People, we've got everybody. I mean, people say they're Christians. They don't know who Jesus is. They say they're Christians. They don't know what the Bible says. Well, Galatians forces you to go back to the truth that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And I love that because you just get back to the fundamental truth. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to walk with Christ, to live with Christ, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. So I love the book of Galatians because it is, though written 2,000 years ago, it's unbelievably relevant in these days of spiritual confusion.
That was written by Paul?
That's right. In fact, it's probably the first or second book that he wrote. He either wrote 1 Thessalonians first, or he wrote Galatians first. And when I teach, I tell them, I can't prove this, but I do believe Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote.
So he didn't write them in the order that the Bible has them?
No. You have almost everybody agrees, factually, that 2 Timothy was the book that he wrote during his second Roman imprisonment, shortly before he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. So 2 Timothy was the last, and then you have, coming before that, you've got Romans, and you've got 1 Corinthians, you've got the other prison epistles, but then coming back about a decade before, maybe as early as 50 or 51, you've got the book of Galatians, which I think is the, either that or 1 Thessalonians. Those two books have to be, I think, the earliest books that Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm. Now, when I like to talk about this more, we're going to go to our guest in just a minute. I'm just curious. So Paul wrote letters to churches that he himself had started.
Yes, for the most part, that's true. Galatians, these were churches that he'd started. In Ephesus, a church he started. Philippians, a church he started. Colossians. It's not clear that Paul ever was in the region of Colossae, but these were, if he didn't start the church in Colossae, then it was started by, let's say, second generation believers, people he'd won to Christ in other cities who went into that region and founded churches. So for the most part, yes, the churches that Paul wrote to were churches he knew them personally.
So much I could ask you about this. I'm just so interested in the practical aspects of the early church. And for example, you know, we take our Bibles to church today, right?
That's right.
Okay. He's sending letters that would later down the road, Times Road, if you will, become a part of the canon or the Bible that we have today.
Right.
The Galatian church people, when they gathered, they didn't bring a Bible. What did they study?
Well, remember, we're talking about a period 1,500 years roughly before the advent of the printing press.
Yes.
So it's so hard for us to reconstruct because in our world, you know, you've got a cell phone, Tim. I do. I mean, you can get the Bible on your cell phone,
right,
your computer. You can get, I don't even know how many different printed versions of the Bible there are today, hundreds and thousands of different versions. In that day, the Galatians would have had, whatever they would have had, would have been what we call the Old Testament, handwritten copies of books of the Old Testament. And I think that means that in the early days of the Christian movement, the truth was passed along orally. So a teacher would stand up and would read some portion, he would explain it, and then it was memorized and passed on from one person to another, and over time, then Paul wrote his letters, and they were rewritten and copied down, and John wrote his, and Peter wrote his. They were written and then copied down and replicated. But in the early days, as you're saying, the earliest Christians, the scripture they had was the Old Testament.
But they were in a new covenant.
That's
so,
right.
So, I mean, that's just, think about that for a minute. That's just, we completely different than what we have today and have had since the Bible, especially since it was printed and mass distributed after Gutenberg invented the movable type, which changed the world, probably more than the internet, or at least as much. I'm talking about the movable print, movable
right.
type. In the 15, when would that have been? In the 1500s, late 1500s?
Before that, but not much before that.
Gutenberg?
And, yeah. And
the 1400s?
Here's the thing, people. We just, Tim, as you're saying, we just can't grab it.
No.
We live in a world where we're overloaded. We're overwhelmed with written,
right.
printed material. And most of it today comes to us through the internet. But you're talking just a few hundred years ago,
yeah.
when the most precious thing you could own was a printed copy of any book, much less the Bible. And if you go back before Gutenberg, I mean, you're talking written down by hand. So most people 1,000 years ago never had a book in the way we think of having a book, because they didn't have access to, they didn't have the money, they didn't have access to the scrolls, to the parchments, to the books that were written by hand. Gutenberg changed the world in a way that is hard for, when I say hard for, it's impossible for us today to understand how radical
yeah.
that change was.
He would have, I should know this, I've heard this many times, it would have been the 1500s, I mean, excuse me, the 15th century, which would have been,
I think that's right.
The 1440, that Gutenberg invented the movable printing press, movable type, which aka the printing press, which he was German, and which allowed him to print the Bible, and then that's when the Bible began to get in the hands of the common folks, and so any error that the church was teaching could be compared with the actual written word of the scripture. You're listening to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. You want to introduce our first guest today?
We are happy to have Brian Hahn Gregg with us. Brian Gregg is the Associate Pastor of Biblical Studies at the University of Sioux Falls in South Dakota. He's a contributor to a number of books, written many articles, and has just written a book that I think is going to be very helpful to us, called What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Brian, welcome to Today's Issues.
Oh, thank you so much for having me.
Well, let's just start right here. Just jump right into your book. What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Seems to me that a lot of people come to this topic and they think, well, it just means if you are good or righteous, things go well, and if you are unrighteous, things go bad. That is, good people get off easy and bad people take it on the chin. But the reality is a lot more complicated than that, isn't it?
It certainly is. In fact, that's one of my motivating principles for writing this book. I teach at a Christian liberal arts university in the Midwest, and had a lot of students coming to me with deep questions about the problem of suffering and a good and powerful God. And my sense was that all too often they had in their mind some preconceived notion of how all of this should work out. And what I wanted to explain to them was it is a complex issue, that the Bible doesn't have a single thing to say about the problem of suffering. It has a variety of things to say. To that end, the analogy I use at the beginning of the book is that the Bible's response to suffering is much more like a choir than a pop song. You get a lot of different voices in a choir, sopranos and altos and baritones and tenors, and it's the music that they make together that informs your understanding of the piece of music. And that's very different than just hearing a single voice.
Brian, does the Bible make a distinction between the suffering that we bring on ourselves by foolish, dumb choices and the bad things that happen, the catastrophes that just happen to us that aren't necessarily a result of our own sin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, sin has broken this world, as we know. It afflicts you, it afflicts me, it afflicts every person that has lived. But it also afflicts creation. And one of the things that's picked up in sort of a minor way is this sense that the creation is not as it was intended to be. And so certainly some suffering we go through is creation gone awry. We needn't interpret every suffering in that way as though it were from the hand of God. It's a tragic consequence of sin passed down through the generations.
Okay, so let me just throw one other thing into the pot here. And by the way, the book, folks, is there a number of different chapters here because there are many different sides to the question. But what about the devil? Where does the devil figure into the suffering that we may be undergoing?
Well, he certainly needs to be factored in, doesn't he?
Yes.
I begin that chapter on the accuser, the devil, with a quote from C.S. Lewis that I just love. It's from his famous book, The Screwtape Letters. You're probably both familiar with it. He makes a point there at the beginning of that book that we modern Western Christians are prone to one of two extremes when it comes to thinking about the devil. On the one hand, we might be inclined to dismiss his existence entirely, to write him off as, you know, ancient myth type stuff, and proceed accordingly. The other extreme, however, is equally problematic, which is to give Satan much too large a role in what happens, and forget that word that I use in the book, that Satan is sort of on God's leash, that he continues to work against us and pushes against the purposes of God, but he can't have his way ultimately. And so our response as Christians is to lean into God, to push into him, and resist Satan where and when we see him at work.
Go ahead, Ray.
So, all right. So, Brian, tell us then, when we Christians, we find ourselves going through a hard time, a trial, suffering, and I admit this question is very broad. As your book points out, there are many different ways that suffering comes to us. What are the sorts of questions we ought to be asking ourselves while we're in the valley of suffering?
Yeah. You know, I think our first impulse, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but this is the case for me at least, my first impulse is to say, why, God? Just explain it to me. And usually that's an impulse that comes to me because I want to fix it. I want some way to get control over this suffering and make it go away. And that's quite reasonable. I think what we see God doing with the issue of suffering is not always answering that why question, though. In some ways, his response suggests that the why question is almost secondary. It says a whole lot about what God is doing in the midst of suffering. And so much of the comfort we receive and much of the perspective we receive comes from understanding that God is present, that God is comforting us, that God himself is a God who has suffered and knows what that is like, that God has overcome suffering, that you and I will someday live in resurrected bodies, and that is good news for us. Again, we could attach a lot of these different responses to that same sense that God is at work. And that fundamentally changes our perspective, I think.
Talking to Brian Han Gregg, G-R-E-G-G. He's the author of What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? And Brian, what's your day job now?
Well, I'm a professor of biblical studies at the University of Sioux Falls.
In Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
Mm-hmm,
is there another? Is that the only Sioux Falls in America?
It's the only one I know of. It's certainly the biggest city in South Dakota by a lot. We're on the border of Minnesota there, about 4 hours from the Twin Cities and 2 hours north of Omaha.
It's almost like New York. No need to say anything else. Sioux Falls, everybody knows where it is because there's only
one. That's right. That's how we like to think of it.
Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Why did you, of all the topics that you could have written about, why this one?
Well, you know, I previous work that I've done has been much more academic, and I felt God prompting me to do something that was accessible by your ordinary average Christian, so to speak. I just felt like there were so many needs in the church, and this struck me as a profound one. As I had mentioned earlier, I had been talking to students who were continuing to wrestle with this problem, and I felt like I had something to say on this, and that God was urging me to say it. I also, you know, I'm sure you know the parable of the sower and the soils, those four soils. I urge my students to take seriously the middle two soils, which are so often not thought about very deeply. The first soil, of course, is the soil that the seed doesn't go anywhere when it's sown on that soil. It's the path, and Satan comes and plucks it up because the heart is so hard. And then the last soil is that fruitful soil, and you know, it's wonderful to be that fruitful soil when we respond to Jesus as he desires. But the middle two are very interesting. Both of them look like they're going to bear fruit. Something springs up, and then other things get in the way. And I've always been struck by what it is that gets in the way. As Jesus goes on and explains more about that parable, he makes it clear that in one instance, what gets in the way is precisely what we're talking about today, this sense of hardships and suffering and persecution and just not knowing how to go to God with that, how to walk alongside him and let him minister to us. And then the other is the lures and temptations of the world. These are big, big things with maybe potentially huge consequences for our listeners today.
I think it's probably the number one objection of a atheist or an agnostic. An atheist would just not believe in God, period.
Yeah.
So, but an agnostic maybe would be someone who would say, I don't know whether God exists or not. There's no way to know. I can't talk to him, can't see him. If it's even a he, I don't even know. So, but they would say, you know, you Christians believe in a God who can do everything. Omnipresent, all powerful, and yet he doesn't inject himself. He doesn't use his power to keep you well or to prevent things from happening to you that no parent would allow to happen to their child should they not if they had a chance to stop it. So how do you answer that timeless question?
I've been asked on a number of occasions when people find out that I wrote this book and just published it, that the question goes something like, well, what's the answer then?
Right.
and you and I both know that a project like this can't be undertaken in search for an answer in that sense. It's not like we're gonna emerge with a tidy solution to the problem. There is great mystery here. Nevertheless, it's important to recognize that God honors us as people who make choices. I think it's important to recognize that God is still at work and active in the midst of those choices, even though they bring bad things upon us often, that he hasn't left us in that place, that he's present and responsive and at work to have victory in this story of his. And we can take great comfort in that, I think.
Okay, so what's the title of the book? And I guess you can get it anywhere books are sold, huh?
Yeah, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Pretty straightforward title. You can get it all over the place.
All right, so are you going to sell a million copies of this?
Are you going to buy 100,000?
Oh, me, God bless you for trying to deal with this particular question. I'm just saying that a lot of people would say, you know, if you're going to sell a bunch of books, you don't want to talk about suffering. So Brian, I commend you for dealing with this from a biblical perspective. Take care. Thanks so much. Appreciate you being on with us.
Well, thanks for having me. Take care.
Take care. You too. We shall return momentarily with more of today's issues. We have a gentleman who was at Pearl Harbor. He's going to be our guest. I'm talking 1941. He'll be our guest momentarily.
We got nothing but Italians on this show.
We're changing lives one question at a time.
Trivia Friday is educational programming.
What big cat can't roar?
That's pathetic.
The mime cat. I've seen them. They got those white gloves on their paws.
You use milk to sweeten your breath.
In the first century.
What happened when the milk soured?
You got trouble.
Yeah,
right
that's
there.
A good.
See, you don't get a second date. I'll just tell you that right now.
Trivia Friday, 10 a.m. Central on American Family Radio.
One of the more emotional times on our tour of Israel is when we go to the house of Caiaphas. This is where Jesus Christ was held the night before his appearance before Pilate. And we see the dungeon where he was held. And it's just a very striking thing to be there knowing our Lord suffered in this way and was treated in this way. That's one of the places we'll visit is the house of Caiaphas, where the trial took place as well. Well, for more information on our tour of Israel and all the places we'll see and all the places we'll go, it's going to be a wonderful time with brothers and sisters from around the country. Our phone number is 800-FAMILIES, 800-FAMILIES, F-A-M-I-L-I-E-S, 1-800-FAMILIES, option 5 for more information. Or if you want to go on the internet, twholyland.com. Go to the website, twholyland.com. Come see the land of the Bible with us in March.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with this Fox News and commentary next. CNN hosted a town hall gathering with President Obama at Fort Lee in Virginia. A Gold Star mother asked the president why he refused to use the term radical Islam. He said it's dangerous to get loose with language, said the debate over why he does not name our enemy is a manufactured issue, and said using that term insults peaceful Muslims. The president went on to minimize the threat from radical Islam, telling a member of the West Virginia Air National Guard, the number of terrorist attacks worldwide has not increased by all that much. Now, that may or may not be true, but it really doesn't matter because the attacks here in the United States have increased. New York City, St. Cloud, Minnesota, Boston, Orlando, San Bernardino, Fort Hood. Somebody needs to remind our commander-in-chief that he is not president of the world. He's president of the United States. I'm Todd Starnes.
This is Today's Issues. Email your comments to comments at afr.net. Past broadcasts of today's issues are available for listening and viewing in the archive at afr.net. Now, back to more of today's issues.
Hey, welcome back, everybody, to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. What do you think about what Todd just said? Right.
Well, I think he's exactly right, Tim. Our president would be better off to call it as it really is, to call it radical Islamic terrorism. And his reasons for not doing so are purely, they're political reasons, saying he doesn't want to offend the peaceful Muslims. But, and there are millions, I mean, we know that many, many millions of peaceful Muslims. I don't think you're offending them or should worry about offending them because you're not even talking about
right.
them. You're talking about the radical Islamic terrorists who, in the name of Allah and in the name of Islam, are perpetrating these horrifying crimes. We might as well just call it like it is, because truly peaceful Muslims aren't going to be offended by that, or at least shouldn't be, because we aren't talking about them.
Let me use an analogy. I think this works to President Obama would do what I'm about to say. I'm convinced he would, view it in the same way. I know that you're wondering, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm saying. If you had white supremacist groups committing bombings and killings and machete attacks on a daily basis around the world, like you have a radical Islamic terrorist doing. I just can't imagine President Obama saying, you know, those people who are doing this around the world, terrorist, which we can't identify because we might offend, we don't want to offend all white people, you know, around.
Right.
So out of not wanting to offend all white people, I'm not going to refer to white supremacists as white supremacists. I'm just going to refer to them as, terrorist.
Right, right.
You think he would take that approach?
No. He would call it what it is. And
he would say white supremacist groups?
Well, and the rest of us would say, that's right. That's right. He would say, that's exactly right, because it doesn't represent us anyway. So, yes, that's exactly what he would say, and we would agree with him for saying that.
Yeah. So he wouldn't have a problem of those on the left if it were white supremacist groups doing all these bombings, attackings, and murders and killings. They would easily use the expression white supremacist, even though they wouldn't worry about offending white people who don't agree with that.
Well, that's true, and it's
but they don't mind doing Islam, but they are against saying Islamic terrorism in the name of not offending Muslims who don't engage in that activity.
That's right, which just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
You aren't going to defeat the enemy unless you recognize who it is, what he's doing, and why he's doing it, and call him out for it. Right?
Why don't you call it Islamic? If you don't want to call it radical Islamic terrorism, why don't you just call it for what it really is, and that is Islamic supremacism?
Fine.
You know, that's what they Islamic
sure.
supremacism. You
sure,
call
they
it, you
want
call
to establish
it,
the worldwide caliphate. I mean, we're not saying anything that ISIS hasn't already said about themselves, right?
No.
So,
no, and you know,
they're open about their aims. Yeah.
And yeah, we're waiting on our guest. He'll be with us momentarily. But these folks have no problem on the left. They're just hoping every one of these attacks, which always turns out to be an Islamic terrorist, these acts of terrorism almost always come back to a Muslim acting on his belief in the Quran, that he's pleasing Allah by killing innocent people. They don't view him as innocent. That's why they kill him. They view him as infidels and, there for the slaying, so to please Allah. You know what? President Obama, though, I would give him more credibility on this issue if he would ever take time to explain what it is in the Quran that these people are perverting. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
Because the ISIS and all these Islamic terrorist groups that have been around for centuries, they cite the Quran as their motivation, and they give specific verses and surahs and citations and the teachings of to establish a caliphate, which means to dominate the world in the name of, and that's what Allah wants to do. They have a lot on their side in terms of their religious motivation, but he always says this doesn't represent Islam, but he never takes the time to explain, well, why doesn't it? You know what I'm saying?
Well, you're really then, you know, we're really then asking ourselves, do we want a president who's a theologian in chief? And the answer is, we've said we don't. So it would be better off if the president, I mean, if you went down the road you're suggesting, Tim, then we'd have to listen to a lecture on Islamic theology by the president of the United States, which we really don't want to hear. Mr. President, just call it what it is.
What it is.
Right. Identify the enemy for who they are and what they're doing.
But it's painful to watch a man who won't admit the obvious. The whole world knows what it is.
Right.
And he can't even bring himself to say it because he says he doesn't want to defend Muslims. I'm just saying, if it were a white supremacist group, day after 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 day, committing these atrocities around the world, you can bet your bottom dollar that President Obama would call them white supremacist. That's what he'd call them. And he wouldn't care about offending white people who aren't part of it, that he would call them what they are. And that's what they should be called. It's whatever their motivation is for doing their acts, that's what they need to be identified with. And in this case, it's Islamic terrorism.
Well, look, we all understand. If the people on the other side if they aren't telling us, then we're left to guess. But Tim, if they are telling us, this is why we are doing what we are doing. We don't even have to guess.
I know.
We're not even really calling names. We're just saying, this is why you're doing what you're doing, because you told us why you're doing this. So why can't the president see this?
Yeah.
Don't get it.
We'll just wrap this up. I think what we've learned now with him over the years is he wants to protect Islam. He identifies with Muslims around the world. He was raised in this. He went to in Indonesia. And so he wants to protect the image of Islam. And so that's the reason that he can't bring himself to be critical in any way, shape, or form. But he can be critical of Christians about the Crusades. But anyway, he'll be gone in a few months, and we won't have to who knows what his – I know if Donald Trump gets in, he's going to call it Islamic terrorism. If Hillary Clinton's going to get in, she's going to say, you know what I'm talking about. All right, you're listening to Today's Issues on the American – maybe she has said it in the last month or so. I could be wrong about that. I'm not sure.
She has mentioned terrorism. She has talked about – maybe she's not terrorism. Used the exact phrase, but she has at least talked about the terrorist, which is – okay, good. Call it what it is.
Yeah. All right, you're listening to Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. You want to introduce our guest?
We are happy to have Jim Downing with us. He is a hero, a patriot. He was at Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. That's a long time ago. Generations have come since then, but that date still lives in infamy, as President Roosevelt said. And Jim Downing has written a new book called The Other Side of Infamy, My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. Jim Downing, welcome to Today's Issues.
Jim, are you there?
Yes, I can just barely hear you.
Okay. Did you hear Ray right there introduce you?
Yeah, I'm ready. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Okay, we'll call you back real quick, okay, and see if that helps, all right?
Okay.
All right, we'll do
that. Sometimes that happens with these, particularly with these cell phones. Sometimes we get
And hopefully it'll work. If he could hear me saying to him, we'll call you right back, and he answers okay, then I think we can go ahead with the interview. Author of the book, The Other Side of Infamy, Jim Downing, G-O-W-N-I-N-G, is our guest. My Journey Through Pearl Harbor and the World of War. We're going to see if we can get him on. Do you know any other World War II vets yourself, Ray?
I do. I know several others. Have never actually talked to anybody, though, like Jim, who was at Pearl Harbor. I mean, that's what...
Me neither. I have talked... I did know a
75 years ago, right? 75 years ago.
Yeah. Okay, Jim, are you there?
This is Jim speaking, yeah.
Okay, Jim, we're going to go with the interview, and if it doesn't work out, then we'll work something out on another date, but I think you could probably hear us well enough to do the interview. You are 103 years old, is that right?
Yes, if you'll speak loud, I can.
Okay. So how old are you?
103 years old, that is correct.
And so you served in World War II. What branch of the military were you in?
I was in the Navy.
So you were stationed at Pearl Harbor when the Japanese attacked. Is that what this book is about?
Yes, I was on the battleship West Virginia during the attack.
Describe that day, if you will. What happened? Can you describe that day as you remember it? What happened that day? Was it did it start out like any other day? And then when did you hear the planes beginning to approach the harbor and those kinds of things?
Yes. Well, the first thing was surprise. It's difficult, I think, for this generation to realize what it's like without radar or satellites. In 1941. All we knew that was going on beyond the horizon was what we could see with our eyes. So we were not aware that the Japanese planes were coming until we saw them.
What time was that during the day? What time was that?
That was just a few minutes before 8 o'clock.
Did you recognize them as Japanese planes when they were they did they have the big red circle on the side of the planes or did you how did you know it was the Japanese?
The Japanese had painted their planes all red, which was exactly what our army looked like. So the only clue we had they were Japanese planes was the red circle under the wings.
Now, your book is published by NAV Press. I want to get back to some of the details, and I know Ray Pritchard, my other co-host, has some questions for you, but I wanted you to why did you write this book?
It was the urging of my friends. They thought my story was unique. It had some historical things in it that are not well known. And also quite a few spiritual lessons.
What spiritual lesson what's the number one spiritual lesson you'll get from reading your account of this Pearl Harbor attack?
I would say the outstanding one was the answer to prayer that we as Christians on the battleship experienced.
The answers to prayer? Is that what you said?
Yes, and of course, the life of the sailors who were living victorious lives and bringing others to Christ.
Yes, you're listening to, folks, you're listening to American Family Radio. We're interviewing Jim Downing, D-O-W-N-I-N-G. He was on the battleship West Virginia in Pearl Harbor in 1941 when the Japanese attacked, of course. Our country went to war after that. President Roosevelt called it a day that will live in infamy as he got on the radio talking to all of America. And Jim was there. He was actually there. Jim, what did you do? Were you on the battleship itself when the attack came, or were you, on the base, or were you somewhere else?
I'd just been married for 5 months, and my wife and I lived just a few minutes off the base. So I missed the first 20 minutes of the battle. After that, I got back on my ship and was there for the rest of it.
And so you went towards the where all the smoke was billowing and where all the planes were dropping their bombs. You went towards that area.
Yes, the most of the damage was done in the first 11 minutes. The Japanese sent in 40 torpedo bombers and about 100 dive bombers. So they all dropped their bombs, dropped their torpedoes in the first 11 minutes.
Well, let me ask you this. Was there ever any talk there among the sailors that prior to the bombing at Pearl Harbor, that the Japanese were thinking of attacking the Americans somewhere? Was there ever any consideration of this, or was this just completely unprovoked and a complete shock?
Those of us there in the harbor were completely caught off guard. And the reason was that the president was negotiating with Japan to change our differences. So we ordinarily kept a patrol out. But to show the Japanese that we did not feel warlike, we brought in the patrol. So it was a complete surprise, not only to us there, but to the people in Washington who thought we were continuing talks with the Japanese.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot in your book called The Other Side of Infamy. There's a lot of references to Christianity and to your discussions with your colleagues about the Bible and how God was involved in what happened there in terms of protecting worse things that could have happened to you all and your faith and trust in Christ. So I encourage people to pick up a copy of the book. Well, how many days did it take you all to or weeks how much of the fleet was destroyed first? What percentage of the fleet was destroyed? Do you understand my question?
Yes, I get your question here. There were 164 ships in port, including a small craft and Coast Guard. Of the 164, 22 were damaged. Now, the main Japanese target in the fleet were the battleships. There were 8 battleships in port, and all of them were damaged. The Arizona was destroyed. The Oklahoma turned over. The West Virginia, my ship, it took a year and a half to repair it. So they were very effective in taking out the battleships. They used 360 airplanes, but a lot of them attacked the air bases because they didn't want any of our planes retaliating or following them back to their carriers.
These were kamikaze pilots?
No, the kamikaze pilots did not become operational towards the end of the war. It was kind of a desperation move on the part of the Japanese.
Okay, so these were just bombers. They just dropped bombs on Pearl Harbor.
They did send in 75 fighters because they expected opposition, but we only got a half a dozen planes off the ground. So the fighters, all they could do was drop their light bombs and strafe. But they were like a swarm of bees going around looking for targets. The first one I got close to, the pilot was flying low and slow, and he turned on his machine guns, but he didn't have the right angle, and they all missed and dug a trench over my head.
Yeah. Well, did you lose any friends? In the attack? Any of your colleagues that you were close friends with die?
Yes. On the West Virginia, we had a group of about 25 that were strong, victorious Christians. And we lost several of those in the attack.
Yeah. Well, listen, Jim, I want to thank you for being our guest today. And you may be the oldest guest we've ever had at 103. But,
yes, well, not very many of us that are over 100 are real active, but the Lord's given me good health and stamina. And so I do a lot of giving my testimony about what happened that day.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, thank you so much. Have you been to the World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C.?
I have not been there yet. I expect to sometime.
Okay. Well, listen, sir, thank you so much for being our guest, and we encourage people to get a copy of your book. It's called The Other Side of Infamy by Jim Downing, and it's published by NAV Press, and it's available anywhere books are sold. Thank you so much, Mr. Downing, and we hope you get up there to see the World War II Memorial soon.
Yes, well, thank you so much. I appreciate talking with you.
Okay, bye-bye. Ray, just FYI here, people may have picked up on it. We had a bad connection, and so I think he had a phone telling him what I was saying.
Right. That after the interview started, I found out that he was using a caption phone. So that's why there was a little bit of a delay, that you would say something and then the words would show up on his screen and it took a couple of seconds. But, you know, Tim, he was amazingly, I think about 103 years
right.
old, amazingly sharp, talking about Pearl Harbor 75 years ago as if it had just happened yesterday.
1941, before you were born, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, 11 years before I was
before
born.
You were born, and I was born in 63, so 22 years later for me. You know, I was saying before we got him on the radio program, I knew a gentleman that was on the ship. This gentleman's went with me to Israel and was a very good friend of our ministry, but he's since died a couple of years ago, but he was on the ship in Pearl Harbor where Douglas MacArthur accepted the surrender of the Japanese.
Wow.
In Tokyo Harbor. What did,
right.
I, what did I say?
You said Pearl Harbor, but in Tokyo Harbor.
Tokyo,
right.
Yeah.
Right.
So that, but that was, he was on the ship. Now, he said I was underneath. You know, he was on, I don't think he was on the deck.
Right.
When the Japanese surrendered in Tokyo Harbor, but he was on that ship with Douglas MacArthur, of course, who was one of the most revered American military leaders in history. He certainly, Douglas MacArthur would rank in the top 10, wouldn't he?
Well, absolutely. Of
yeah.
of great,
yeah.
bold military leaders.
Yeah.
I mean, he would, and there was a man with a huge, was led by the force of his personality. And so between what the veteran you were talking about and Jim Downing, you have the whole war in the Pacific right there, Jim Downing there at the beginning and the other man there at the end. And I got to say that truly was the greatest generation. I mean, I still think that's a wonderful title for that, for men like Jim Downing, who was there, fought in World War II, and at 103 is still willing to tell the story.
I think Tom Brokaw's book, Greatest Generation, ought to be required reading for everyone.
Yes.
For anyone who wants to graduate from high school, they need to check that box, because that is a wonderful account of the generation you're talking about and the sacrifice they made for our country, and the patriotism and the loyalty and the so many great attributes you could give to that that generation. And they're passing away now. You know, they're getting on up in years. Jim there is 103 years old. But anyway, it's you're right. The greatest generation, that's why they call them the greatest generation, what they went through, those who lived through World War II and the Great Depression. You're listening to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. We are out of time for this hour, and we're going to come back. We're going to switch back for just a minute to the world of politics. In case you haven't heard, we have a presidential election going on right now.
Possibly you didn't know this, but in case you didn't.
A presidential election campaigning is going
right.
on. The actual election date is November the 8th, and I don't know anyone in America who can't wait for that day to get here.
That's right. Please hurry up.
After a year and a half of the, you know, all the campaigns and the primaries and everything, people are just worn out with it by now. But hey, but we still got two debates left, and so we will then know in November who our next president shall be. But I got something to talk about in that regard. When we get back from this break, we're going to take a time out for news.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.